So we've gone through, the first church that we learned about was a church in Ephesus, and that was the Loveless Church. You remember that? The Loveless Church, the Church of Ephesus. The second church that we learned about was the church in Smyrna, which was the Suffering Church. And now we are coming upon the church in Pergamum, which is known as the Compromising Church, the Compromising Church. And so we're going to begin by reading Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, 'I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Father, we ask your blessing upon this time of studying your word. We ask, Father, that you would give each one of us understanding, that you would minister to us in the way that you know that we need to be ministered to. Father, that we would mature, that we would grow, that we would have a greater and clearer understanding of your word. As you wrote to these churches, so it is to us today, that we may respond to what we have before us this morning in the very same way that you had called on them to respond in that day. Lord, your word is eternal. It's never changing. And truly, your word is like a two-edged sword. Father, I pray and ask, Father, that you would do a surgical work in our hearts this morning, that whatever needs to be removed, Lord, is removed, and that which needs to be healed, you, being Jehovah Rapha, will bring great healing and strength. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, as we consider what we just read, I couldn't help but think about this, that just because a Christian lives, he and his family, in a place that is known as the city where Satan dwells, that does not justify that person or his family or anyone of the believers to live like the people of the city that you live in. Even less is a church justified to compromise and for any reason to practice those things that are clearly an abomination to the Lord. They are clearly in opposition to the very word of God. One of those things that I'm going to share with you that I love this because it doesn't matter where you go in the world. This is true. As I was talking to Pastor William, he was saying that as they, for a time, a season, they lived out in the country. And in that area, there were a lot of practices of the people, cultural and, you know, things that they did, that they gave themselves to, that just didn't line up with the word. In fact, in Cuba, it's very common for them to say that they will steal from the thieves, and in that there is mercy, right? And that you can take that for what it is, but that is they're just trying to survive. They'll justify it in so many different ways. And yet, Pastor William said that as you teach the word, as he was teaching the word, that they had to learn that which was in opposition to the character of God, the very word of God, they had to learn that they couldn't practice. They couldn't do those things, no matter if they wanted to or not. No matter if it was part of the culture from the past, something that was acceptable by the society in that place, it had to be worked out of them. And that is through the teaching of the word, personal one-on-one counsel. And that was indeed what was done in that area. So listen, the Lord knows where you live. The Lord knows where you dwell. Just as he knows where our Cuban brothers and sisters live, so he knows where we live. And so the church is not justified in their compromise for any reason to practice those things that are clearly an abomination to the Lord. Listen, some people give up, others give in, and still others turn a blind eye to compromise. All of those things are no good. Those who give up are those who quit living for Jesus when the going gets tough, or quit because they don't agree or like something. Those who give in are those who join those who are living in opposition to God's word, who don't really, by their actions, believe in Jesus Christ. Their motto is, if you can't beat them, join them. After all, you only live once. Right? Those who turn a blind eye are those who know but ignore immoral behavior and allow compromise to happen all around them. To make an effort to justify that by saying it's all for the sake of maintaining happiness, just to get along, go along, to keep the peace. There's no effort to apply God's principles in a way that culture or society is influenced by biblical principles. There's just no effort whatsoever. Listen, all of this was happening. This is what Jesus was addressing with the church in Pergamum. This was happening in that church, and Jesus addressed a letter to them to warn them of the dangers of them not handling their business, of them not confronting some false teaching, some things that were happening within the church, to warn them of the dangers of not dealing with these serious sins that they were compromising in. Listen, these churches were not given a free pass to give up, to give in, or to turn a blind eye. But rather, they were commanded, they were called upon to do one thing. Now, I want to redeem this word. I want to make sure that we understand. This word is not a four-letter word. This word is not to be looked upon as anything other than something that is beautiful that the Lord calls us to live out in our lives. And that is the word repent. When someone calls you to repent, you got to wonder why you're offended by that. How dare you be judgmental against, towards me? That's pride. Brothers and sisters, that's pride. Right? Because this is exactly what Jesus is doing with his church, is he not? We just read we read it, right? Is he not calling on them to repent? He is. And so the church and the churches, the local churches, are never given a free pass to give up, to give in, or to turn a blind eye, to compromise, but rather, again, commanded to repent and really gain some internal fortitude to confront these issues regardless of the persecution that they may experience. I'm just going to refer to, but I'm going to ask you this. John the Baptist, what was he martyred for? Was it because he was spreading the gospel, because he was talking about Jesus Christ? So yes or no, and I'm going to call on you, 1, 2, 3.
No.
No. You guys know the story. It was not, was it? You guys know why then? It was actually because he insisted. Imagine this, King Herod, you're in sin. It is not right for you to have your brother's wife. Oh, why didn't he mind his own business, right? Who is he to call upon the king? I mean, the king, he could live however he wanted to, right? Why did John the Baptist stick his nose where he shouldn't have stuck it in? Who is he to tell someone else how they should live? You know, that's how the church is shut up. Mind your own business. And they take scripture out of context. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. It doesn't mean compromise. That doesn't mean that you don't do what John the Baptist did. That's wrong. That's not right. Porn in our schools is wrong. That's sin. Multiple genders, wrong. There are two sexes, male and female. Killing babies in the womb, wrong. He was sent to the cross because he spoke the truth. So he's calling on this church to repent. But if they did repent, then there was a beautiful promise that Jesus had for them. You see, repentance is a beautiful word again in the eyes of the Lord. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. That is what Jesus wanted the church in Pergamum to walk out, to repent and be conquerors whose names are written on a white stone. Their new name that is more important than the stone itself is waiting for all who repent. It is a personal reservation in their new name that is inscribed in heaven, eternal. No one can touch it. So let's take a look. We're going to walk through this. Let's take a look at what Jesus wrote to the church in Pergamum and has written really to us today. Let's start out, verse 12. Jesus' salutation and address to the church. Once again, verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword." Pergamum, speaking geographically, is located about 15 miles northeast, inland of the city of Smyrna. So we left off in Smyrna, and now we're going to go 15 miles northeast, inland a bit, to the city of Smyrna. Now, Pergamum did not have, it was not the powerhouse as far as commercial and trade that Smyrna and Ephesus was known for, but it was recognized for its culture and for it being a great religious city. In fact, they were known as being an extremely or very religious city, having many temples dedicated to Greek and Roman gods, including three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. Within this ecumenical, all-inclusive worship of Greek and Roman gods, we find the worship of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing and knowledge and was represented by a serpent. I'm not going to go into details as far as, you know, our application of that today, but that is symbolic of our healthcare today, and that's international. In Pergamum, in fact, there was a medical school at the Temple of Asclepius. And it became a famous place where people from all over the Roman Empire would come seeking relief from their ailments. Asclepius was referred to as Asclepius Soter or Asclepius the Savior. The Church of Pergamum was embedded in the middle of all of this. This ecumenical, extremely religious city was known for its culture and religion, right? A city of many gods. Come one, come all, right? But it wasn't for salvation. True salvation in Jesus Christ is because, hey, pick your God, come, be healed, Asclepios, worship the Roman emperor, whatever it was, just come. We're very cultured. We're a very religious city, and that's what they were. In the middle of all of this was the Church of Pergamum, and Jesus knew exactly where they were. This is who Jesus addressed this letter to, and he describes himself this way: him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And what a way to introduce himself, because he's in this letter, in Jesus' letter to the Church of Pergamum, Jesus warned them to repent of the things that he had against them, or he would have come against those who shouldn't be in the church with the sword of his mouth, the word, his word. Now, that is a strong admonishment. That is a strong rebuke for the church. But it was meant, and this is what we need to understand, why was he calling on them to repent? He was calling on them to repent, or he was admonishing or rebuking them in order to lead them to repentance. We understand that? God wishes that no one perish, but that everyone reach. All right, I'll try that again. Repentance, right? Repentance. Jesus wanted to make sure that they understood that if they did not cut away the sin, he's going to have to come in, judge, cut it out, take it away by his authority and judgment that came by way of his word. God does all things good, does he not? This was a good work. A good work. The taking out, cutting away. But remember who he's calling on. If you don't do this, I will come. Think about that. I'm going to keep that in the back of your mind as we continue on. Because the next thing he does after the introduction is the affirmation. This is what they're doing good, right? He wanted to make sure that they understood, hey, this is what I am pleased with. And he continues on in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So this is the affirmation. Something that, again, that Jesus knows very well is where we dwell. He knew where they dwelt. And he defined it in this way. This was not Pergamum saying, we live in the middle of, you know. No. It was Jesus who was saying, I know where you dwell. And that's where Satan dwells. He's the prince of the air. I know very, very well where you live. He knows where we live. California. It's becoming the U.S., right? But he knows. And I say that because you guys know that. Our governor and the policies and the things that he wants to do, I mean, many of the things are just blasphemous. I mean, are things that are completely opposed to the Word of God, in opposition to. And so I point that out because we need to understand Satan knows that. I mean, Satan knows that, but more importantly, Jesus knows we're right here. At the same time, this is why we cannot let our guard down and live as if there is nothing to guard against. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Pergamum was a stronghold of Satan because of what I've already pointed out to you about this city. But again, today, most cities in America and around the world are strongholds of Satan. The description of the city of Pergamum could fit any of our cities. The only difference is we don't call them Greek and Roman gods or temples, but we have plenty of idols. In fact, today, there's temple worship. There's going to be a bunch of people who are going to be out of their minds. Okay? Worshiping their gods on the field. They will scream and they will cheer. They will sing at the top of their lungs for their idols. We don't call them Greek and Roman gods. We don't call them temples. And yet, we have plenty of idols. Whether it be sports, hobbies, travel, pleasure, entertainment. Today's temples make them bigger and better, housing thousands, tens of thousands of people worshiping their favorite idols, offering generous sacrifices to them. They'll pay $5,000 for a suite to watch their beloved Lakers play. But won't sacrifice to their giving themselves at the church they profess to love. But I do want to, here's a disclaimer though, okay? In and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with enjoying these things. But it's when you do for them what you wouldn't do for God that they become idols. And you worship them. Yeah, I'm not going to mince words. You actually worship them and you do not worship the God you profess to love and worship. That is, brothers and sisters, I want to make it very clear. If you sacrifice for whatever it is that you want to, and you're not doing that for what God has called us to, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, I refer to that often. We need to walk that out. How can we stir each other up to love and good works if we don't gather together? How can we build the church up in love if we're not present and active and participating? How can we do that? You explain it to me. And I say this in love. I am the pastor here. I am going to be held accountable for what I bring forth to you. And I want to stand before my God one day and say, I told them everything that you told me to pass along to them. And it was up to them to respond. I want to hear that I was a faithful servant of his, even if you get mad at me. Do not put another idol before the Lord. Don't dare do that. It's idolatry. If you don't do for God what you do for all whatever other stuff, right, then you need to repent. It's bottom line, you need to repent. You need to go back, maybe, perhaps go, let's go back to the church of Ephesus. You know, repent and go back to the things that you were doing at first and repeat that, right? Well, Jesus knew. He said, I know that you've settled there and where Satan dwells. I know you have made your residence in this place, but Jesus affirmed the church in Pergamum in that they held fast to the Lord and did not deny their faith in Jesus, even when Antipas, a faithful witness that they knew very well there in Pergamum, was killed among them for his faith. You see, what the enemy tries to do is he tries to make of one of you an example. You are the martyr. You are the one that's going to be persecuted. You are the one who's going to be chased after by Satan. And he's going to make you an example. If that's what it means to walk with the Lord, I want no part of it. If that's what it means to serve, and here's how it goes. Here's how it goes. Oh, you as a pastor have a target painted on your back. I don't want to be a pastor. We have a lack of men rising to the occasion. We here at Refuge have yet to send someone out as a pastor to go plant a church. 15 years, and there is no one who has stayed long enough, perhaps, or, you know, heard the call of the Lord. This is what the Lord's calling me to, and to send out. Why is that? Why? Is it because you've seen some of the things that go on actually in ministry? Are you scared? Are you afraid? Then perhaps you're right. Perhaps it's not you. Listen, the enemy, this is the tactics of the enemy. We got to be smart to it. We got to understand, have discernment, right? We got to understand, hey, listen, this is what's going to happen. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And he says, hey, you guys have not denied your faith in the Lord, even when this faithful witness was killed because of his faith, and it was good. He referred to Antipas as his faithful witness, a man who had placed his faith in Jesus Christ and refused to deny his faith. He was faithful unto death, the very thing that Jesus was telling the church in Smyrna to do. Do not fear suffering, he told them, and be faithful unto death. Again, keep this in mind as we conclude this morning as well. Listen, the killing of Antipas could have put fear, struck the hearts of the people in Pergamum with fear to the point of being silent and ineffective, but that did not happen. And Jesus was commending them for that. But then there is the rebuke. Verse 14, he begins, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Jesus said, "I have these things against you. Among you, the church in Pergamum, you have some who hold the teaching that it is okay to practice idolatry. It is okay to have immorality in your lives. It's okay." In the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24 and chapter 31, Balak, and this is so you know the story of Balak and Balaam, Balak had asked Balaam to curse Israel for a sum of money, but God would not allow him to. Directly, he could not cast a curse upon them. God would not let him. And it wasn't for not asking. Can you imagine? Someone offered you money. Hey, can you curse Refuge? You're like, no, I won't do that. How about $400? $100? No. How about $1,000? Oh, now we're talking. Well, what is it that you were saying? It was offered, but God would not allow him. And he would go to God and ask him. No, not going to happen. But because Balaam lusted after the money, he actually found a way to please Balak. He told him how. This is how you're going to turn the hearts of the men. Entice them with the women from other nations. Entice them. And once they marry, and they bring in, what's going to happen is their hearts are going to be turned. They're going to worship other gods. By the way, if you're single here, do not be unequally yoked. That's it, period. A believer has no business marrying an unbeliever. Don't try missionary dating. It's only dangerous. They'll only pull you away from the Lord. They won't bring you closer. And plus, the Lord commands us, do not be unequally yoked, right? Right? Yes. Amen. Yes. All right. We good? Do we need to stand up and stretch? He does. He calls us. We can't compromise in those things. We just can't. This is what Balaam was telling them. This is how you can undermine and you can weaken Israel. This is how you can curse them. And yet we think we're different, right? We're different today. We can do it. We're going to be fine. No, we're not fine. And so Balaam found a way. He told them to do this. They did marry outside of Israel. And it happened just as Balaam had told Balak. Numbers 31:16 says, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. In addition to that, not just the teachings of Balaam, but he said, here's something else that I have against you. There are some within the church that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This means that those who were, and listen to this, self-appointed guides for the people. Do not be a self-appointed guide for the people. All right, we have leaders within the church. There's structure within the church. There's a reason why you go through the foundations class. There's a reason why we offer a discipleship course. There's a reason why you're given our doctrinal beliefs. So that way you stand. If you agree with those, then we're good. You know, let's move forward. If you don't agree with those, then there are other churches. Maybe you're Reformed. Maybe you're Calvinist. We're not. You know, there's other churches for you. But here we want to be sound. I believe that where we stand is sound doctrine. So don't be a self-appointed guide within the people. Because that's what they had. They were called out for it. These people were known to be approving of immorality, were influencing and ultimately teaching the church these things. Churches that teach that one must be accepting of unbiblical unions, embrace the immoral culture that surrounds them, and go along with lawless societies. This is not a church of Jesus Christ, but rather a church of Satan. Where you have women pastors who are pushing LGBTQ+. That's not a church. Not a church of Jesus Christ. Like I said, a church of Satan, absolutely. David Guzik said this, quote, sexual immorality marked the whole culture of the ancient Roman Empire. It was simply taken for granted, and the person who lived by biblical standards of purity was considered strange, close quote. Cicero, a Roman statesman, said this, check this out, quote, if there's anyone who thinks that young men should not be allowed the love of many women, he is extremely severe. I'm not able to deny the principle he stands on. But he contradicts not only with the freedom our age allows, but also with the customs and allowances of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that what is now allowed was not allowed? Close quote. Making a case for do whatever you want to do. Sleep with whoever you want to sleep with. Idolatry and sexual immorality were accepted and even lawful in Pergamum. Think about this. But that did not justify the compromise of the church. Jesus did not give them that option. I know where you dwell, where Satan dwells. I know these things are going on, is what Jesus was saying. And yet you have no justification for allowing this within the assembly of God's people. Which, by the way, is not up to the pastor and the elders, although they are to uphold it. But did you know that it's your responsibility to uphold the purity of the church? You have a part in it. What Jesus had against the church is that they were allowing these people to remain among them. They were ignored and not dealt with, much like the church in Corinth had turned a blind eye to the immorality that they were tolerating, and yet Paul confronted them about. In a similar way, Pergamum had given up, given in, and turned a blind eye to these wicked things. The rebuke was not only against those who hold to these teachings, but also to those who hold to these teachings, those who allowed them to remain amongst them. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it says this: though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then in James 4:17, it says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we can't turn a blind eye. We know we got to deal with it. We're required to. All right. Here's a call to repentance, verse 16. It says, therefore, one word, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay. This is a command for those who he's addressing this to the church. He's calling on the church to act upon this. It's a command. The command to repent was given to 5 of the 7 churches. And repentance is not a one-time act at the time of salvation, but rather something that a Christian is to give themselves over, to do over and over again. As sin is revealed, brought to the surface, it is to be confessed and repented of. That's the way we live. That's the work of sanctification. And sin was being revealed by Jesus, and he was commanding them to repent or else. This is what he was expecting them to do, to repent, once he brought it to their attention. Sin was being revealed, and he said, repent or else, right? What does it look like to repent from something that is revealed within a church? Just confessing, I acknowledge it, we give it to someone else, right? I'm just letting you know about this. I don't know what you're going to do about this. Is that how it looks? No. Is it just the job of the pastor and leaders within a church to deal with sin? It's not. Please know that. It's not just our job. It's who we are. It should be a part of who we are, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Remember that. Faithful. Faithful. That's a friend. I wouldn't consider a friend the one who knows that I'm headed towards a cliff and says, if that's his decision, who am I to tell him otherwise? You know, that's not a friend. Not a friend at all. In fact, it's worth looking at, and just to make sure we understand, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me tell you that the whole chapter, which is not long, but the whole chapter is dedicated to this one issue. The whole chapter. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Right? So Paul is rebuking the individual or individuals or the pastor? No. He's writing to what? The church, right? The church. And then verse 2 says, and you are arrogant. And there's an exclamation point there for us in our English grammar. We understand that that is emphasized, right? And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? It's an indictment. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul is telling the church how they should have responded and yet had failed to do that up to the point of writing this letter. Verse 3, And we'll just let it speak for itself. Verse 3 says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Wow. Is that not what Jesus is doing with the church in Pergamum? The church in Corinth was doing the same thing that the church in Pergamum was doing. Ignoring the sin, not doing anything about it, not confronting the sin, and not putting those who were unrepentant of sin out of the church. How can the local church be in sin even after a person has been put out? By doing the very same thing that they were doing. Something that we need to learn within the church. I'm only speaking to you. There are people who have left who are still even now slandering your pastor and slandering this church. Still, on Facebook, I see it. Facebook, social media, grabbing some of you as individuals. And if you give them an ear, you're giving an ear to gossip, okay? What happens is, as they leave, and they're doing that, and you know that, what happens is you undermine the authority of the church. You are a self-appointed authority within the church, saying you know better than the word. That is what you're saying. I'm warning you of that, not to do that. Don't gossip about other churches. Don't gossip about other pastors. Don't give ear to someone who's gossiping. Don't do that. That is very well and clearly warned of in Scripture. Don't do that. What we say in the church, what is readily acceptable, is, "I don't know why they put you out," or, "I don't know why they could be so mean." Oh, one side sounds really good until you cross-examine and the other party comes into the scene, right? "I don't know why they did that, but I'm your friend. Let's go have a cup of coffee. Let's sit down." The more you lend them your ear, the more they're going to take your heart. That's what's going to happen. That's what's happened. I've been in ministry for 2 decades plus. A senior pastor for more than 15 years. I've seen this over and over again. I'm just passing along what I've seen happen because the word of God is not followed. And it undermines the strength of this church. And I tell you, if you want to believe them, I'm going to say this in the most loving way. And if you believe them, if I'm not your pastor, if you want to believe them, then please go with them. Please, you're doing us no service.
I desire a fellowship of brothers and sisters who are on the same page, united, who believe in one another. The Bible tells us to believe the best of the other person. And if you don't believe the best of me, if you don't believe the best of another fellow brother or sister here, then really, you're only leaven. That's what you're, and you're going to start infecting the others around you. And I tell you, we have an obligation to cut that out. And you guys know I am not fearful of doing that. I will call you on the carpet when you need to be called on the carpet. And that's the type of pastor I am. Again, because I'm going to stand before my Father who is in heaven, I will have to stand before him and give an account of each and every one of you, and I want to shepherd you faithfully. And I want to stand guard over this church, not to take you unto me, but to point you to Jesus and for you to be part of the prepared bride that will meet him in heaven one day. Amen. Paul writes, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who calls themselves Christian and is in unrepentant sin, not even to eat with such a one, not even a cup of coffee with them." The most loving thing you can do is say, you know what? I don't know the whole story, but you need to go and make things right. That's the most loving thing that you can do. Go and make things right. I love the story of Romaine, how someone was complaining. Romaine, if you don't know, Romaine was Pastor Chuck Smith's assistant pastor. There was a guy that was thought he could tell Romaine, complain about Pastor Chuck. He was walking alongside, just listening. Oh, yeah, tell me more, you know, and he kept going. He was walking. The guy didn't know where they were going. And then Pastor Romaine opened up the door, a door, and he says, "Oh, come on in," tells the guy, "come on in." They walked into this office. Well, Pastor Chuck was there. And he simply tells Pastor Chuck, "So-and-so has some things to say to you." Closes the door. Ah, dear brother. He's in the presence of the Lord right now, but what an example. Right. By the way, please understand this, that taking this action is not for the purpose of condemning the person, okay? Another disclaimer, but rather to maintain the purity of the church, to remove the leaven. We're called to do that. We are, in your own life as well as the church. It's just a little bigger, right? You're called to remove the leaven, to repent, to confess and repent, are you not? The church as a whole, same thing. If you affirm a person in their sin, then you're acting as a stumbling block to the church. Jesus' desire for a pure church and the individual or individuals, just like the church in Pergamum was, that's the intent. That is the end result of what Jesus desired, that it would be pure, that it would be holy. Remember that this was the compromising church that Jesus was calling on to repent. This is just as serious today as it was back then, yet few people and churches take this seriously. I'm not looking to fill the seats with just anyone. I want people to come in, hear the gospel, confess their sins to the Lord, and believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then I want you to understand what it looks like to be pleasing unto the Lord, the one who gave you eternal life. If the church failed to act on this and repent, then Jesus himself said that he would confront them with his word. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." But the following is what repentance will result in. And this is what we come to. This is what Jesus came to in his letter to Pergamum. This is the beautiful part of repentance. Verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes... Oh, I'm sorry. Not that one, that's for sure. Therefore, repent, it says. So verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So this is the end result. To the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who repents and does what Jesus is calling on him to do, to the one who stops accommodating false teachers of idolatry and immorality, I will give him some of the hidden manna. What this means is that God will be his perfect provision, the true bread that is from heaven. And he said this, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This means that, and what they understood it in that day too, is that this was like a ticket to a banquet, a sign of friendship, evidence of having been counted, or a sign of acquittal in a court of law. They had these meanings in that day, and it has that meaning for you and I today, because this is all true of us in Christ. In Christ, we have a ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is irrevocable. It is waiting for you. In Christ, we are more than servants. We are actually called friends and co-laborers, joint heirs with Christ of his riches. In Christ, the Holy Spirit is evidence of having been counted as righteous in Christ. In Christ, we have been acquitted of our sins and acquitted of our guilt by his shed blood. Our new name is written on this white rock, which tells us that we have a reserved place in heaven waiting for us for when we arrive. At that moment, we will be ushered into glory in our eternal home with Christ. Listen, I'm going to close with a few things here just to kind of hopefully help us understand. Hebrews 11 is filled with lovers of God who refuse to compromise and live like the world. Hebrews 11. John the Baptist, again, was beheaded because he pointed out that Herod was stealing his brother's wife. It was wrong telling him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And that was enough to get him killed. But he stood on what was true and had enough courage to speak truth. Daniel 1:8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He was willing to jeopardize his life for the sake of honoring God. Daniel also, when a decree was made that no one was to worship anyone else except for King Darius, he refused to comply and prayed as he had always prayed, as he had done, as it says in Daniel 6:10, as he had done previously. He's always done. He wasn't going to change a thing. And because of this, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and we know how the story goes. I point all of this out to you because sometimes, you know, again, we're under this illusion that we can compromise a little bit. Yeah, you know, for salvation, we don't lose it if we compromise, you know, but that's a reflection of our hearts. Why would we want to do that? Aren't we supposed to be a peculiar people? Do we look much different than the world? Do we stand on the truth? Do we insist? And this young man that I pointed out to you in Cuba walked 22 kilometers to get beaten. He didn't know, but then he just kept going. Why? Because he kept speaking the truth. Listen, we need to repent and believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That needs to be reflected in how we live our lives. Let's not be like the church of Pergamum, who's compromising and allowing this false teaching to infiltrate the church. Let's be the church, shall we? Let's glorify and honor the Lord. He has showered us with his grace, forgiven us of our sins, written our names on white stone. We have a place reserved with him in heaven. Let us be holy, for he is holy. Let us be loving enough to hold each other accountable. Allow yourself to be held accountable. Participate in the fellowship of the saints. Participate in the furtherance of the gospel. Serve. Be someone that can be counted upon. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice in that. Amen. And anyone who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation. May your name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've never confessed, may today be that day of confession. Quit waiting until next Sunday, next week. Next Sunday may not come. I plead with you. I ask you, please recognize your sin, acknowledge it, confess it. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Ask him to come and take residence within you. He desires that no one perish, but that everyone reach repentance. Do that. Let's all rejoice together. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you, Lord, for you are an uncompromising God. We thank you for that. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to not be a compromising church, but that we would be a people who love you and love others enough to help them in their walk with you, to help others who do not know you, to give them, to understand the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, that we would lead them to you and that they would come before you and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. May that be true this morning. May you be blessed. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to walk out knowing that we have done business with you as you've brought forth your word, that he has indeed performed this surgical work in our own hearts, and that we would be better for it. And so, Lord, we commit the rest of this day to you, the rest ourselves, Lord, to you, and ask, Father, that you would fill us again afresh with your Spirit and help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.